Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this new day. We're thankful for how you are gracious to us, even for the holiday this week and the opportunity that many of us had to gather with family and friends and give thanks to you for all your good gifts. But Father, most of all, we're thankful for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And this day that he gives us, his day, to gather in his name and to worship with his people. Father, we pray now, even as we prepare for our worship this morning, by considering again the life and work of Martin Luther, that you would be with us, that this would be a help to us, that we would come to understand even more the death of your Son and its significance for us. We pray it in Christ's name and through him. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody. You'll notice that Pastor Tom Browning's not up here. I am. It's good to be back with you. It's been a great blessing to have Tom teach this fall. I'm really grateful for him and his work for us and with us, introducing the topic of Martin Luther and his life and some of the context of the Reformation. I know sometimes we can have this, you know, idea of history, and the people can sort of be two-dimensional characters, you know, just names that we've read before or heard. And I think Tom was really helpful in terms of fleshing out some of the context and the life of these important figures in church history. I know it was helpful for me. I hope it was for you as well. So just a little bit of sort of a sense for what we're doing now in Sunday school. The quarter that Tom was teaching is now finished, and so we're entering a new phase for Sunday school. We only have about 4 weeks before we have the Christmas holiday, so we'll be off on December 24th and December 31st. So Christmas this year, Sunday falls on Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, and so we'll have worship at 11 as normal on both those Sundays, but no Sunday school to give our teachers a break from their work and their labors. So basically that means we have about 4 weeks before the Christmas holiday, and so we're going to do this. Today I wanted to sort of just do a little bit more, expand on some of what Tom was doing by looking at one of Martin Luther's sermons. We'll do that in a moment. And then next Sunday, I would encourage you all to be here, especially because we'll have Graham and Sarah Purcell. Graham preached last Sunday for us, and he's the missionary is preparing to go to Russia, the first missionary with our denomination, MTW, going to the nation of Russia. So it's a big deal. Graham is going there, not just he and his wife and his family, but they're going there, have been appointed by MTW to build a team and to, you know, create a missions team for Russia. And so they have a huge responsibility, and we're really fortunate to have a connection with them. I know Graham and Sarah pretty well, and I'm really glad to have Graham preach last Sunday, and I want to give them a chance to share with you as well about their work in Russia. So please be here next Sunday for that during Adult Sunday School. And then the following two Sundays, we're just going to jump straight into the Bible. As you know, one of my desires is for us each year to do at least part of our Sunday school time focusing just simply on the exposition of Scripture. The last two springs, we've gone through the Old Testament book by book, doing a summary of each book in turn. And this year, my goal is for us to do the same for the New Testament. And as I started to do the math and really think about some of the complexities of some of these books, it really seemed to me that it would be good for us to get an early start, basically, so we have plenty of time to cover these things. So today, Martin Luther's sermon, next Sunday, overview from missionaries to Russia, and then starting on December 10th, we'll jump into the book of Matthew and just go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., until May. So that's the plan. Any questions? All right. Sound good. All right, let's talk about Martin Luther again. Okay, today I wanted to talk a little bit about this sermon that I've handed out, and I'm sure there might be some extras. Are there extras, Mike? Extras are in the back if you didn't get one. Matt will put them in some appropriate spot. I was looking this week. I wanted to sort of just, you know, especially given all the work that Tom helped us with Martin Luther's life and theology, just do a little bit more building on that. Sometimes it's helpful for me to really kind of dive into the source material, you know, the actual primary sources of some of these church figures, to really read, not indirectly, mediated through someone else, but read directly what they themselves said at length. And so I wanted to find a short piece by Luther that we could cover in a week, and I was sort of going through my collected works of Martin Luther and stumbled upon this sermon, which I had never read before. And so I just looked at it and just seeing, I was really encouraged by this sermon. I wish I had discovered it 10 years ago. I think it would be a great resource for me as I think about how to preach and teach about the Passion of Christ. And this is a really insightful piece of literature that Martin Luther wrote and is now available to us as the church. So this is a sermon that was entitled A Meditation on Christ's Passion. And to call it a sermon is a little bit of a misnomer. It was originally written as a document and that it was distributed, printed and distributed, just like you have it in your hands today. Of course, it was written in German to begin with, and then eventually translated into Latin. But otherwise, people would have received it the same way that you're receiving it today, as a printed pamphlet. Now, it's important to say in the medieval context, meditations on the Passion of Christ were a common spiritual practice. People would write little treatises on it, or they would go into the cathedral and just meditate on the death of Christ, especially around the time of Holy Week, right? So Luther writes his meditation on Christ's Passion. He thinks it's an important topic to step into. He does it in 1519 when he's preparing for his debate with John Eck on indulgences. So he's a busy man, but he finds time to craft this document. And it quickly became very popular. By 1524, there were 24 editions that had been published all over different parts of Europe, and they were being published and distributed. It was translated into Latin around 1521. It quickly became one of his most popular works of that time. And then in 1525, it was included in Luther's Church Postal, which is the sort of collected sermons that were sent out to, as Luther began to realize, that this Reformation movement was happening, and he began to realize it was a little chaotic, a little disorganized. And so in the ways that he tried to bring some unity was to distribute sermons to parish pastors so that they could either read them for their people if they weren't learned themselves, or they might, instruct them in their own preaching of the word. So Luther began to publish his sermons for that purpose, and it was published in 1525 as the Sermon for Good Friday, appointed for Good Friday. All right? Make sense? Any questions about any of that? Kind of historical background? So we've got a sermon essentially from the early 16th century by the great reformer and theologian, Christian man, Martin Luther. We're just going to look at it. Just going to look at the actual text. Okay, so this is how Luther begins his sermon. He begins first by attacking, questioning, confronting somewhat he feels are false ways of meditating on the Passion of Jesus. And of course, as we come to this topic, right, this is a topic that all Christians have thought about and considered, right, the death of Christ. What does it mean for us? I know as a pastor, sometimes it feels like, this is something we've all talked about and thought about so much. What is there to say, really? So Luther is going to say quite a bit, but first he's going to sort of work against what he sees as some errors in the way in which Christ's passion has been taught or considered in his day and age. So he says first this, he says, some people on Christ's meditation begin with Christ's meditation by venting their anger on the Jews, right? This is how they approached the Passion of Christ, is by meditating on it in such a way as they're venting their anger against those who put Christ to death. This singing and ranting about wretched Judas satisfies them, for they're in the habit of complaining about other people, of condemning and reproaching their adversaries. Now that might well be a meditation on the wickedness of Judas and the Jews, but not on the suffering of Christ. And as we go through the sermon, I would encourage you to think about how do you consider the death of Jesus when you go to the Passion narrative in the Gospels, when you every year as we go through Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, how do you consider the Passion of Christ? He's saying one of the errors we can make is making it primarily about the wickedness of those who put Jesus to death. That's not really meditating on Jesus' death. That's something else. Some point, Luther says, to the manifold benefits and fruits that grow from contemplating Christ's passion. And then he goes on and talks about how these people carry pictures and booklets, and they travel afar and do this in belief that they protect themselves against water and sword, fire and all sorts of peril. Christ's suffering is thus used to effect in them a lack of suffering, contrary to his being and nature. And what Luther is talking about here is the medieval practice of sort of very superstitious thing. You would carry maybe a picture of Christ's death on the cross with you, something that you would used to meditate, but it would also be like a good luck charm almost. It would, if you had this with you, the idea was that nothing bad would happen to you. So Luther's pushing against this, obviously. He's very concerned about superstition, and even has this really great, you know, quote. He says, basically, so you're using the suffering of Christ to protect yourself from suffering. That doesn't make any sense, right? Christ's suffering is thus used to effect in them a lack of suffering contrary to his being and nature. So he says that's not a good way to meditate on Christ's passion. So now he says this, and I think this is a pretty modern sort of evangelical way to meditate on the passion of Christ. We've all heard sermons or teaching on this way, right? To basically pity Jesus, right? We should feel really, really bad for how poorly he's being mistreated. And Luther's going to say that's not really a fully adequate way of meditating on Christ's death either. He says some feel pity for Christ, lamenting and bewailing his innocence. They are like the women who followed Christ from Jerusalem and were chided and told by Christ that it would be better to weep for themselves and their children. They are the kind of people who go far afield in their meditation on the Passion, making much of Christ's farewell from Bethany and the Virgin Mary's anguish, but never progressing beyond that. Right? He basically says, to some extent, yes, we should feel pity, we should feel compassion, but if that's just where you stay, if that's where you camp out, then you're really missing the point. And that's actually maybe even a false trail in terms of really meditating on the purpose of Christ's death. But you can imagine, again, in this medieval context, there was a great deal of emphasis on this, on pity for Christ and how poorly he was treated in his crucifixion. So now Luther begins to argue positively. What should we be thinking about when we come to the passion of Jesus? And I think this is really insightful. He says this. He says, they contemplate Christ's passion aright, who view it with a terror-stricken heart and a despairing conscience. This terror must be felt as you witness the stern wrath and the unchanging earnestness with which God looks upon sin and sinners, so much so that he was unwilling to release sinners, even for his only and dearest son, without his payment of the severest penalty for them. And he goes on and quotes from Isaiah. He says, if the dearest child is punished thus, what will be the fate of sinners? It must be an inexpressible and unbearable earnestness that forces such a great and infinite person to suffer and die to appease it. And if you seriously consider that it is God's very own Son, the eternal wisdom of the Father, who suffers, you will be terrified indeed. The more you think about it, the more intensely you will be frightened. So what's Luther saying there, basically? What is his positive argument for what you should feel when you come to the Passion of Christ, when you read about in the Gospels? Fear of the Lord, right? Why should we fear the Lord, according to Luther? Because he allowed his own son to die, right? He caused his own son to die. So we see God's punishment of sin vividly displayed on the cross. And you can see here, Tom talked about the sort of law-gospel dynamic with Luther. And here, I think we see pretty vividly, this is the law aspect of the dynamic here. We see on the cross, Luther says, the law of God being exercised, in this case, exercised as a punishment on his son, right? And so it should fill us with terror. It should fill us with fear. And why should it fill us with fear? Not just because God, you know, hates sin, but what does that have to do with me or you? Right. Well, exactly. And because the son is innocent and you're not, right? Right? Yeah, exactly. So he's saying you have to start here. You have to start with a kind of terror. And I think that's a really interesting point. You don't hear a lot of modern evangelical sermons. I've never preached one, at least, right, where I start with, okay, we're going to talk about the death of Jesus and you should all be afraid. Maybe I should. I don't know. You know, it's kind of interesting to hear Luther talk about this. You know, sometimes we can sort of domesticate Christ's death or treat it as something that's disconnected from us. And Luther's saying you shouldn't do that. So Luther says this. He says, you must get this thought through your head and not doubt that you are the one who is torturing Christ thus. For your sins have surely wrought this. And this is, you know, gets back to that first point. If you read the Passion, all you do is get mad at Judas or the Jewish leaders, then you're really missing the point, right? You're just scapegoating. You're just saying it's their fault. No, it's not their fault. It's your fault. Your sins have done this. And he reminds his readers of how Peter in Acts 2 says to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you crucified this Christ. This Christ whom you have crucified, God raised from the dead. Now, it's not true, probably, that meant some of those thousands that were there in Pentecost, maybe they were there on the day of Christ's death and called for his crucifixion, but certainly not all of them. And yet Peter has no problem saying, all of you are responsible for this, right? Because he's saying it's your sin. Therefore, when you see the nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain that it is your work. When you behold his crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts, etc. So what he's saying is, don't feel pity for Christ. Reflect on your own part. Reflect on your own part in Christ's death, that it is your sin that crucified him. You may as well have put the nails through his hands. There's no difference, according to what Luther's saying here. He then refers to St. Bernard, Bernard of Clairvaux, who was one of Luther's favorite church fathers. He says, St. Bernard was so terrified by this that he declared, I regarded myself secure. I was not aware of the eternal sentence that had been passed on me in heaven until I saw that God's only Son had compassion on me and offered to bear this sentence for me. Alas, if the situation is that serious, I should not make light of it or feel secure. He then goes on and talks about Jesus' comment to the women and children, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Right, so that's what he says to the women who are following him. And then he says this. It's as if Christ were saying this. For my martyrdom, my death, you can learn what it is that you really deserve and what your fate should be. So in the death of Christ, we see what we deserve, what we have qualified for in our lives. He goes on to say this. He says, we must give ourselves wholly to this matter, for the main benefit of Christ's passion is that man sees into his own true self and that he be terrified and crushed by this. Unless we seek that knowledge, we do not derive much benefit from Christ's passion. So we have to go back into ourselves and say, this is about me. Take this as an illustration, Luther says. A criminal is sentenced to death for the murder of the child of a prince or a king. In the meantime, you go your carefree way, singing and playing. You're fine, right? Somebody else got the penalty. Until you are cruelly arrested and convicted of having inspired the murderer, right? So you're actually responsible. Now the whole world closes in upon you, especially since your conscience also deserts you. You should be terrified even more by the meditation of Christ's passion. For the evildoers, the Jews whom God has judged and driven out, were only the servants of your sin. You are actually the one who, as we said, by his sin, killed and crucified God's Son. Right? Whatever, and this was, he's responding to something at the time, which was a great deal of anger at the Jewish people and Judas for the death of Christ. Right? That was something that was very prevalent in this time, medieval world. You know, the Jews were seen to be responsible for Jesus' death, and so they were often persecuted and hated, even killed sometimes. But what he's saying is, if you're doing that, you're just scapegoating. They were just acting as your servants. They were just doing what you told them to do, the Jewish leaders and Judas and the others. So if you're angry with them, you should be angry with yourself. You're missing the point. Does that make sense? It's a very logical argument. He goes on and he talks about here in this part, essentially, if you are so hard-hearted and callous as not to be terrified by Christ's passion and led to a knowledge of yourself, then you really have reason to fear. Right? If the passion and death of Christ remains something just outside of you and not something that forces you to reflect on your own life, your own sin, your own heart, then you're really in trouble. He goes on, he talks about all these different things. You know, you should pray for God to soften your heart and let you and ponder Christ's passion with profit. It's interesting, Luther here mentions purgatory, and that's partly because at this period in his career, in 1519, Luther isn't questioning the medieval teaching regarding purgatory. That would come later, so that's why that's mentioned there. That would be something that Luther would grow in his understanding of and would really push against in terms of his writing. So basically he goes and he says, the only way you can do this, the only way you can truly meditate on Christ's passion aright is if God is gracious to you, if God is kind to you. You don't deserve it. You're not even capable of properly meditating on the death of Christ, this death that you were responsible for. You need God's grace. And now we're seeing this shift, right? With Luther's got this balance between law and gospel. So now we're beginning to see Luther shift, right? He's beginning to shift to the gospel, that the death of Christ is not only terrifying, it's also an opportunity for God to show his grace to us. And here's how he does it. He says, "Until now we have sojourned in Passion Week and rightly celebrated Good Friday." So you've been talking about the death of Christ, in some sense the law. Now we come to the resurrection of the Christ, to the day of Easter. After a man has thus become aware of his sin and is terrified in his heart, so you've done these things, right? You've meditated on Christ's death. You've realized how it's your sin that's responsible for his death and his suffering. But don't stay there, Luther says. Don't stay in that place of terror. That would be a mistake as well. He must watch that sin does not remain in his conscience, for this would lead to sheer despair, right? Just as our knowledge of sin flowed from Christ and was acknowledged by us, so we must pour this sin back on him and free our conscience of it. In some sense, we have to, once we realize our sin, when we look at the death of Christ, we then can't hang on to it. We have to somehow pour it back onto him. We have to accept his sacrifice as being sufficient. Right? We have to give it over to Christ, even as his death causes us to realize even deeper our own sin. We have to push it back on him. "Therefore, beware, lest you do as those perverse people who torture their hearts with their sins and strive to do the impossible, namely, get rid of their sins by running from one good work or penance to another, or by working their way out of this by means of indulgences. Unfortunately, such false confidence in penance and pilgrimages is widespread." So Luther says, if you look at the death of Christ and you realize your own sin, you have two options at that point, right? You can try to fix it on your own, good works, penance, pilgrimages, indulgences, or what? What's your other option? Flee to Christ, right? Accept the reality that he really did die for you, for your sin. And you have to push it back on him, is what Luther's saying. And now it's true, certainly, that in our modern church, we don't have things like indulgences. We don't believe that if we go to Jerusalem and, you know, it'll somehow account for some of our sin. But are we, in some ways, any less tempted to figure our sin out on our own? Anybody ever struggle with that, right? Realizing how sinful you are and then trying to fix it somehow, right? Trying to minimize it, try to do good things to make up for it, you know, try to love someone better because you realize what a dirty, rotten sinner you are. We all do that, right? Luther's talking about the Christian life here. This is maybe the way that we express it is different than some of the ways that it was expressed in the medieval church. It might be less institutionalized, but certainly we all struggle with this tendency when we really look at the horror of our own sin to figure out some way to cover it up, some way to account for it, some way other than simply putting it on Jesus and allowing him to bear it for us. Luther says this, he says, "You cast your sins from yourself and onto Christ." This is how you do it. "When you firmly believe that his wounds and sufferings are for your sins, to be borne and paid for by him." As we read in Isaiah, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or as St. Peter says, "In his body he has borne our sins on the wood of the cross." Or as St. Paul says, "God has made him a sinner for us, so that through him we would be made just." You must stake everything on these and similar verses. The more your conscience torments you, right, the worse you feel about your sin and your sinful state, your responsibility, even your culpability in the death of Jesus, the more tenaciously you must cling to these verses, this concept, this idea. If you do not do that, but presume to still your conscience with your contrition or your penance, you will never obtain peace of mind. but will have to despair in the end. I think that's fast. Like, the way he puts that is so insightful and stark and right. Right? Your only choice in this situation is to assure yourself that Jesus really did die for your sin. If you try to resolve the tension in your conscience through contrition, right, what does contrition mean? It's feeling sorry, right? If you try to resolve your conscience by simply just feeling sorry for your sin, or by penance, by making up for it somehow with good works or repenting, if that's how you pursue peace of your conscience, he says it is going to totally fail. You're going to be despairing again and again because you can't feel sorry enough and you can't do enough. The only way to resolve the tension of your conscience when you realize you're a sinner is to cast your sins from yourself and onto Christ, believing that his wounds and his suffering are for you. Do you have a hand, Bob? Go ahead. That's the verse he's referring to. Remember, we're going here from Greek to German to English. Does that make sense? And so there's some translations that's being lost here. He's the same concept, the same verse. He's not disagreeing with that. But that would take us pretty far afield into some translation issues that are particular to that verse. But the translation you have in your ESV is reliable. God made him sin for us. Yeah. Any thoughts about that? Any questions about what we just looked at in terms of this idea of what Luther's saying? The only way out of your dilemma is to push your sins onto Christ, cast your sins on him. Your contrition, your penance, it's not sufficient. What do y'all think? Is that a fair explanation of the gospel? Yes. Yeah. Right. It is. Mm-hmm. Yep. Still here. Yeah, we still live with this sin nature and these sin practices in our lives. And I'll say, too, I think this is one of the reasons why I think it's really important that we have each week in our service a confession of sin, corporately and privately, individually, followed by a clear, strong declaration of the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. Because this, like in our service, this is where you get to experience this, right? Every week you can come with your sin and try to, you know, push it away, try to make up for it by just feeling really sorry, to try to think about all the things that you're going to do to make it better. Or at that point in the service, when you're invited and exhorted to confess your sins, you can just say, I can't do it, right? I'm just going to cast them on Jesus. Because I can't do it. I can't feel sorry enough to make up for them. I can't do enough good things to make up for them. All I can do is cast them on the death of Christ. Right? And then hear the declaration of the gospel, that your sins are forgiven, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Does that make sense? Like, this is a way in which we're learning. Each week we get to practice this and have that assurance that as we cast our sins on Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay. I really love this. Luther here says, if, as was said before, you cannot believe, what do you do if you can't believe that? Well, you have to ask God for faith. You're not going to stir it up within yourself. You have to ask God for faith. This too, even your faith, your ability to cast your sin on Christ, this too rests entirely in the hands of God. What we said about suffering also applies here, namely that sometimes faith is granted openly, sometimes in secret. However, you can spur yourself on to believe. And he says this is how you learn to believe that this is true. First of all, you must no longer contemplate the suffering of Christ. You have to sort of move beyond that. For this has already done its work and terrified you. You're scared, hopefully, by now, of the suffering of Jesus. But pass beyond that and see his friendly heart and how his heart beats with such love for you that it impels him to bear with pain your conscience and your sin. Then your heart will be filled with love for him, and the confidence of your faith will be strengthened. Now continue and rise beyond, and I love this part, rise beyond Christ's heart to God's heart, and you will see that Christ would not have shown this love for you if God in his eternal love had not wanted this. For Christ's love for you is due to his obedience to the God. Thus you will find the divine and kind paternal heart, and as Christ says, you will be drawn to the Father through him. Then you will understand the words of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know God aright when we grasp him not in his might or wisdom, for then he proves terrifying, but in his kindness and love. Then faith and confidence are able to exist, and then man is truly born anew in God. And it's a great description of the gospel. What Luther is saying is basically this. He's saying, do you wonder what God is like? Do you worry that God is an angry tyrant? That he's a rules keeper in a petulant sense, right? Do you wonder what God is like? Where does he say to look? How do you find out what God is like? What do you look at? What do you meditate on? The passion of Christ. It's in Jesus' death that you see the heart of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying you have to look behind the Christ who dies on the cross and see that the Father is doing this in complete concert, right? The Father is with him in this. He's doing it in obedience to the Father. How do you know what God is like? You see the death of Christ for your sin. That is how you know who God is. We've been working on this all the way through the Gospel of Mark as I've been teaching women's Bible study this past year or so. We've been looking at the reality that it's really fascinating in Mark. And Mark, the first person who fully gets it, who really understands who Jesus is, isn't really one of his apostles, not one of his followers. It's this Roman centurion, right? At the very end of Mark. Anybody know this story, right? What does the Roman centurion say when Jesus dies? Surely this man was the Son of God, right? He sees it in his death. In the death of Christ, his eyes are opened, right? In the death of Jesus, the centurion sees who God is. And Luther's saying the same thing is true for us. If we want to know who God is, we have to look at the death of Christ. That is the fullest expression of who God is. And I love this too because Luther, it's really interesting. Sometimes Luther gets a bad rap for being a sort of antinomian, that he doesn't care about the Christian life. He doesn't care about sanctification or holiness. It may be true that some of Luther's disciples through the centuries have erred in that way and gone too far in that direction, but I don't think that's true for Luther himself. You can even see that in this sermon. He goes from law to gospel, and then he pushes into what does this mean for the Christian life? And I think this is really interesting. He makes this application. He says, after your heart has thus become firm in Christ and love, not fear of pain. I love that, right? Love, not fear of pain, has made you a foe of sin. Right? Once you're ready to fight your sin because of God's love for you, not because you're afraid, then Christ's passion must from that day on become a pattern for your entire life. So he, just like the New Testament, again, this is Paul's argument for Christian discipleship, right? Christian discipleship is cruciform. It is imitating the crucified Christ. Luther says the same thing. He says, he doesn't just say, well, the Christian life is just meditating on law and gospel, right? Your sin and the death of Christ for you and how glad you are, that's it. No, he says, then, once you get that, then you move on to the crucified pattern of Jesus' life becomes a pattern for your life. This is what discipleship is. Then Christ's passion must from that day on become a pattern for your entire life. Henceforth, you will have to see his passion differently. Until now, we regard it as a sacrament, which is active in us while we are passive. But now we find that we too must be active, namely in the following. If pain or sickness afflicts you, then consider how paltry this is in comparison with the thorny crown and the nails of Christ. If you are obliged to do or to refrain from doing things against your wishes, ponder how Christ was bound and captured and led hither and yon. If you are beset by pride, see how your Lord was mocked and ridiculed along with criminals. If unchastity and lust assail you, remember how ruthlessly Christ's tender flesh was scourged, pierced, and beaten. If hatred, envy, and vindictiveness beset you, recall that Christ, who indeed had more reason to avenge himself, interceded with tears and cries for you and for all his enemies. If sadness or any adversity, physical or spiritual, distresses you, strengthen your heart and say, "Well, why should I not be willing to bear a little grief when agonies and fears cause my Lord to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane?" He who lies abed while his master struggles in the throes of death is indeed a slothful and disgraceful servant. So then, this is how we can draw strength and encouragement from Christ against every vice and failing. This is a proper contemplation of Christ's passion, and such are its fruits. Luther's saying that the death of Christ isn't just something that happens outside of you that you're thankful for. It actually becomes the pattern for your own life. If you're going to meditate on the passion of Christ, you have to make that transfer. You have to go all the way and say, "This is now how I am called to live as one who is in union with the crucified Savior." This becomes what discipleship is imitating Christ and his passion. All right, we got about 5 minutes. Any questions or comments? Yes, KB. Yeah, it's implied, but it's not explicitly talked about. Sure. Right. That is interesting. Yeah, because purgatory makes you believe that you still have this suffering or something that's going to happen before you reach blessedness completely. That's ahead of you, yeah. What else? Yeah, Wendy. Yeah. Right. Yeah, no, I would totally agree. Right. Yeah, and that's the argument Paul makes in Hebrews 12, right, is how do you know that you're loved? Well, it's if you're disciplined, right? The Father disciplines you is how you know you're a son. Yeah, and I agree. I think there's something to be said here for, I think sometimes we just sentimentalize the death of Jesus, right? We make it something that's we're just supposed to feel bad about, right? We kind of wish it had not happened or it had not happened in such a gruesome and terrible way. And I think that's, if we do that, we're really circumventing the full power of what we're supposed to benefit from the death of Christ. Yes, Carrie. Right. Sure, right. Sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, and that I think that's part of why Luther starts here with, you have to start with this, you know. Yeah, right. Yeah, and as I think Luther's pushing back on that when he's saying you have to start with fear and terror and really looking at your own heart and your own sin and not blaming someone else for the death of Christ, not seeing it as something that's happening outside of you, but it's you. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. That's why Jesus has to say pretty much everybody he meets after his resurrection, right? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Yep. Okay. It's good. Let's stand and pray. And I would just say, I'd encourage you to hang on to your handouts, you know, maybe next Holy Week. Pull them out, meditate on this, use it with your families. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his death, even for the way that it exposes our hearts and our sin and our participation in his death, Father. But most of all, Lord, we're grateful for how the death of Christ reveals your heart towards us, that you are gracious and kind and loving. And if we ever question that, we can always go back to the death of Christ for us and see your heart for us there. Father, I pray that we would be those people who don't try to sort out our sin problem on our own, don't try to make up for our sins by our sorrow or our penance, Father, our good works, but rather we are those who cast them on Christ because we know that he is sufficient for them and that his death cleanses us from our sin. And even more than that, Lord, I pray that we would be those who follow Jesus. We would be Christ followers, even those who follow him in the pattern of his suffering and his death, that our lives would also more and more, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be conformed to the image even of the crucified Christ. We pray this through him, through Christ our Lord. Amen.